Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6. This is another in the red print sermon series, looking at the words of Christ in the Gospels, the ones that are printed in red print in my Bible, and I don't remember whether they're in red print in the Pew Bible, but it helps us focus on the words of Christ. But we always need to remember the context in which those printed words happen. Over the last couple of weeks, I've attended a couple of the guys and girls, Puget Sound Adventist Academy basketball teams. Going to attend another one tonight, 7 o'clock. Normally, basketball doesn't loom large on my personal horizon. Years ago, my 14-year-old brother tried to teach me basketball, but after missing several practice free throws by a mile, I decided it wasn't for me, or at least I was too bored or too lazy to make it for me. We should put it that way. However, as both our PSA teams began their playoffs, I attended a couple of games to help cheer on the teams, and I was very impressed. In the games I attended, both our girls and our guys did very well. What was also very interesting to me was what the teams did just before the game began. All the players at one point would form a line, and each one would run toward the basket at an angle and practice layups, jumping up and trying to make a basket. According to Google, this is the most common shot in basketball. And later, during the games I watched, sure enough, I saw a lot of players race down the court and attempt that shot in the real game. Another pre-game drill I saw the teams practice was that every player would run up to a certain line on the floor and then stop in a defensive position. And don't look at me for a model as to what that defensive position was. I don't know what it was. But they'd run up there and they'd stop, and then they'd go and do it again. Sure enough, in every game I saw that happen a number of times. They would need to stop and suddenly brace themselves for a player who might be trying to throw the ball past them. And I noticed that when someone on the other team had the ball and was trying to pass it to their teammate, it was best if our own players, the opposing players, kept their hands high so that there was less chance of the ball going over the top. So what does basketball talk have to do with this part of the Sermon on the Mount we're going to be looking at today? Well, I would imagine that a beginner basketball player might at first get a bit impatient with the coaches insisting that they do all those layups and they practice all those free throws and get into that defensive stance and keep their hands high when guarding the ball. But I would imagine that during the very first game they played, they would begin to realize how important those drills were. I think it's kind of the same way with the Sermon on the Mount. We think of it as Jesus' teachings, various little things, and sometimes because especially of the verse numbering. I think sometimes we tend to see Jesus' Sermon on the Mount as little sort of segments that are little lesson modules that have little philosophical concepts in them that we learn. If we were studying it in school, we'd learn enough about it to pass a test on it, but maybe not use in real life. But the truth is exactly the opposite about the Sermon on the Mount. What Jesus is teaching is not merely interesting information. In one of those basketball games I watched, it was clear that our PSAA girls had simply practiced making baskets more than the other team had. You could tell. In the heat of an important game, which that was, our girls drew upon those skills where they had actually really many, many times gone up and practiced shooting baskets. And those skills gave them an overwhelming victory that night by 40 or 50 points because they had gone through those drills. In fact, even the beloved Lord's Prayer wasn't spoken in a vacuum. We often hear this prayer sung as a vocal solo, and whoever is singing it never sings any of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount along with it. If we go to a Christian bookstore, we might see the Lord's Prayer as a framed poster, starting with Our Father and ending with, "And the glory forever, amen." Well, as I studied Matthew 6 several times this week, verses 1 through 18, it struck me that one of Jesus' main goals here is to make sure that we stay between the heathens and the hypocrites. Jesus doesn't want us to remain heathens, and he doesn't want us to become hypocrites. He wants us to stay between them. What do I mean by that? Well, first, let's define our terms. According to the dictionary, hypocrisy is the practice of professing beliefs, feelings, or virtues that one does not hold or possess. In other words, it's pretending to be someone you aren't in order to impress other people. So then, what's a heathen? By the way, hypocrites show up several times in Jesus' sermon, and heathens only once in this particular passage. The dictionary says that a heathen is, quote, an adherent of a religion that does not worship the God of Judaism, and Christianity, or Islam. Now, a few verses down, verse 7, we'll see the word heathen. If you're using the NIV, that version uses the word pagans. The English Standard Version uses the word Gentiles. The Greek word behind heathen is ethnikos, which is where we get the word ethnic. In Jesus' time, if you weren't Jewish, you were ethnikos, which literally means from the nations. Next week when we have potluck and I see something, I see a food I don't recognize, I might think of it as an ethnic food. I'll say, I wonder if that's an ethnic food. But if you're the person who brought that food and it's an ordinary food in the country you came from, it's not ethnic food to you. Food I'm familiar with is probably ethnic food to you. Anyway, let's start working our way through this chapter. But before we do that, I'd like to propose an idea about heathens and hypocrites. We definitely cannot lump them into the same category. Let me tell you what I mean. All through the Bible, we meet people who could be called heathens, but who were hunting for God and were delighted when they met him. There's a prostitute Rahab and the Moabite Ruth and the Queen of Sheba even. In the New Testament, there are several Roman centurions who eventually get to know Jesus. There's a woman from Syrophoenicia whose daughter was released from a demon by Jesus. And throughout the book of Acts, many heathens in many lands were overjoyed to be introduced to Jesus. In fact, in the midst of an intense discussion Jesus once had with some chief priests and rulers of the Jewish nation, he flatly told them that the people they thought of as heathen were actually in a better spiritual posture than they were. In Matthew 21:13, he tells them, quote, "Assuredly, I say to you that the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you." And he goes on to tell them that it was because these, quote, heathen people were humble enough to accept God into their lives, and hypocrites were not. So to sum it up, some heathen people will try to connect with God. They'll try to move toward him, but in ineffective ways because they don't know him. But the hypocrites Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount started from God and moved away from him. They grew up with every opportunity to get to know God, but instead they turn their backs on him and begin worshiping themselves. So you and I need to stay between the heathens and the hypocrites, because that's where God is. Many heathen are moving toward him and just need the truth about who he is, but the hypocrites are moving away from him. So we need to stay in the middle where God is. Let's see how this happens here as we go through the first part of chapter 6, Matthew 6. Let's try to develop within ourselves Jesus' same terror of hypocrisy. And let's let him show us the wonderful great-heartedness of our Heavenly Father. Matthew 6, starting with verse 1. "Take heed," he says, "that you do not do your charitable deeds." Some versions will say righteousness there. "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds or righteousness before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you." Evidently, this was actually what happened. Rich people would hire trumpeters to just before they came to the offering box and drop the offering in. The trumpeter, bah, 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 and then clunk, in goes the bag of coins. "Do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." So, what could have happened within the mind and heart of someone who would actually make sure that a trumpet was blown just as he walked up to the temple treasury box to give him an offering, or if he did some other benevolent deed. I grew up on the Great Plains in South Dakota. I can remember snowy winters that were so severe that even an experienced driver could be driving along. I did it once on the way to Aberdeen, to school. Driving along on a road and then just lose control, especially if it's slick, and spin a couple of times and plunge off into the ditch. The ditches weren't deep. They were deliberately made sloping so that you weren't really in any danger. It's just that if nobody came along to help, you could sit there and spin their wheels all afternoon and not be able to get back on the road. And the unwritten rule was that the next person who came along stopped and helped that person get out of the ditch. The rescuer, unless he owned a tow truck and that was his business, did not charge the person money for the rescue. Dad always carried a chain in the back in his trunk or in the back of his pickup, a chain which had those heavy hooks on either end that would hook into the links, and he would back his pickup up to the nose of the car in the ditch, get out that chain and connect it, and he would put that pickup in low gear and move slowly forward, and the chain would tighten, and then the person at the other in the other car would race his engine, and back wheels would spin, and the car came slowly out of the ditch, and all of a sudden those spinning wheels would get traction, and the car would lunge ahead a little bit, and he'd be ready to go. After that, Dad would get under the car, unhook that chain, pack it away again, and wave his hand and drive off. The driver of the other car would shout his thanks, and that was that. No money changed hands. And none was expected to, because the mentality of those Great Plains people, descended from the pioneers and the immigrants, most of them, was that when it came to the crises of life, we were all part of a family. Sure, you had your own farm, you made your own profit and stuff, but when a crisis happened, you suddenly became part of a brotherhood and sisterhood and helped each other out. When my brother-in-law, Ken, became too sick to do his harvesting a couple of autumns ago, his friends and neighbors chugged their combines into his fields and brought his harvest in, and they didn't charge him any money, because when it came to life's important issues, everybody was family. Notice Jesus' advice in the next verse. Here's how to do good the way Jesus wants you to do it. Verse 3. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Do you see that word openly? If you're using the New King James Version, which I am, and you'll find that that's the version in our pew boxes there just in front of the pew, underneath the pew in front of you, you'll notice there's a little footnote beside that word. If you go down to the bottom of the page, it'll say something like, NU, a text, omits openly. But that means is that the Greek New Testament, which has been put together in more recent times, the Nestle and the United Bible Society's text, which takes into account all the ancient Greek copies which have been discovered since the King James Version came out in the early 1600s, in that more comprehensive Greek New Testament, the word openly does not show up. You won't find it in NIV, you won't find it in ESV or New Revised. It just does not show up. And I like it left out. If I am the kind of person who believes what Jesus says, that good deeds are done in secret without any hope of publicity are the best kinds of good deed doing, then I prefer to allow God to be the one to decide how he wants to reward me. It doesn't have to be openly. Sometimes it is. But I don't need to count on it. I don't care. I know I've told you this before, but there may be some newer folks here this morning who haven't heard it. I do not know who gives what in this congregation. In all the time I've been here, I have never laid eyes on the church books, the church giving accounts. Our treasurers know who gives what, and you get a little receipt, tax receipt at the end of the year about it, or beginning of the next year. But I don't know who gives what. However, once in a while, I catch rumors about how this family or that family who have been quietly generous to someone in need, selflessly giving the way Jesus says to give. They don't toot their own horn. They just are quietly generous. The way one farmer will pull another out of a snowdrift or harvest that other farmer's crop. And when Jesus looks down and sees this kind of giving, he smiles gratefully. So what's our takeaway so far? Here comes sermon point one, if you're taking notes. How do I respond to this part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount? Here we go. Jesus wants me to do good like I'm helping family. Jesus wants me to do good like I'm helping family. Hypocrites hunger for a reward, hunger for publicity. But some, quote, heathens, such as the Good Samaritan, Jews definitely considered the Samaritans heathens. Some heathens, if they do, have that Good Samaritan spirit. See a need, they rush in to help without thought of publicity or payment. This Good Samaritan spent lots of money on room rent for this man who was recovering, being beaten up. Well, now Jesus switches topics. He talked about doing good in secret, and now he turns his attention to praying. And now he's not only going to talk about the hypocrites, but also about the heathens. Let's see if we can spot the difference between them. Verse 5, Matthew 6, 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. In other words, they wanted publicity, and they've got publicity. They've got that reward that satisfies their heart. So they've got their reward. Verse 6, but you, when you pray, in the original Greek, it literally does say, but you, when you pray. In other words, it's saying, they're like that, but you, let's focus on you. This is what you should be thinking about. But you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Whoops, there's that little New King James word openly again. Sure enough, if you're using that version, you'll see another little footnote. And the footnote will say the same thing as the first one did, because in the best and most ancient manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, that word does not appear. The Bible actually gives an example of someone praying loudly and proudly and hypocritically. Put a little marker of some kind here in Matthew 6 and turn to Luke chapter 18. And again, since Jesus is the one telling the story, it's printed in red print in several Bible versions. Watch what happens. Luke chapter 18, starting with verse 9. Luke 18, verse 9. And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. They didn't only think they were righteous, but they despised other people. Those two things often go together. Verse 10, Luke 18, 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. Looks like this Pharisee must not have been in the audience who listened to the Sermon on the Mount. Either that or he blissfully ignored what Jesus said. Notice that it tells us who Jesus is telling this parable to. Those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Not only that, but they despised others. And this Pharisee, it says he stands by himself because after all, he is special. And the first thing he does is to thank God that he's better than everybody else, including a tax collector he has noticed way in the back of the sanctuary. And the second thing the Pharisee does is to brag about the good things he is doing. No modesty, no secrecy here. He wants everyone in the room to know that he has not only been good, but he has done good, and that he is a better beer and a better doer than anyone else. But over there in the corner of the sanctuary crouches the tax collector. Listen to and watch how he prays. Verse 13. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. In other words, when you prayed as a Jewish person, you often stood and raised your eyes to heaven, probably even raised your hands to heaven. that he would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, verse 13, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Beating on your chest was a sign of grief. When you mourned the death of someone, you beat your chest and cried. This tax collector knew exactly how sinful he was and how desperately he needed God's forgiveness. And I would imagine that those who were listening to this parable kept their eyes fastened on Jesus to see what his comment on it would be. And I can imagine that loud arguments erupted immediately after he told them his conclusion. Verse 14. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I wonder how many Pharisaic hearts were jolted when Jesus said this, and how many humble tax collector hearts rejoiced. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And the thing about humble people is that if they're truly humble to the core, even when they're exalted, they stay humble. Every once in a while you hear about a very wealthy person who still drives an old car or works in a home office or gives a lot of money away. Now let's go back to Matthew 6 and meet some heathens. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. Jesus says, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. See what's happening here? Unlike the hypocrites, the heathens Jesus is talking about here seem to want to desperately get in touch with whatever deity is up there. They don't seem to be proud and self-exalted. They just want to get in touch with their God. They want to make contact. And their heathen gods, since they are false gods and not the true God, these heathen gods have been created in the image of human beings. Human beings get bored. So maybe the gods get bored. Human beings have flashes of irritation and short tempers. So maybe the gods do too. Human beings eventually respond to pestering. So maybe the gods do too. So it seems like that these heathens, just like the pagan priests of Baal on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18, these heathens imagine that if you want to get your God's attention, you have to keep pestering him. Those priests of Baal danced and screamed and cried for hours and even cut themselves and got no response. But then Elijah stood up and prayed a prayer which probably took less than 30 seconds to say. And God answered. And Jesus is about to introduce us to a prayer which takes only a few seconds longer to repeat than Elijah's prayer. And I think it's important to remember that Jesus teaches this prayer to show both hypocrites and heathen people the wonderful news that if we know whom we're praying to, if we know that he cares, prayer stops being self-exaltation or a series of babbled phrases and instead becomes a conversation with a loving Father. In fact, let's call that sermon point two. What's the second way Jesus wants me to respond to his Sermon on the Mount? Well, first, Jesus wants you to do good like you're helping family. And second, Jesus wants you to pray knowing that your Heavenly Father loves you. He wants you to pray knowing that your Heavenly Father loves you. When we pray, we don't always have to stay with the words of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus didn't say, always pray these words. Instead, listen to what he says, verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray. In other words, he says, use this basic template when you pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. God's name is defamed a lot these days, and his name needs to be perceived as holy. Verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If you listen to the news too much, you know that we need another kingdom, God's kingdom. The earth's kingdoms are not only collapsing, but hurting people. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Pray like your heavenly Father loves you. My dad grew up on a little South Dakota homestead farm about 10 miles west of the town where I grew up. When Dad was a kid, he worked desperately hard. When he grew older, his palms would bear down on the plow handles as a team of horses walked ahead of him, cutting into the prairie sod. As a result, my dad's hands were huge and powerful. His arms were huge and powerful. When he was in his 20s and started working in town, a fellow employee harassed him and tackled him. Dad did not want to fight because he was a good Wesleyan Methodist Christian, so he simply put the other guy on the ground and held him down. And the other guy couldn't do anything about it. So I grew up assuming that whatever crisis came along, whatever danger threatened me, my dad would be able to handle it. If I had ever told Dad that, he would have looked at me in horror. He would have told me that, no, he wasn't able to handle every crisis, not by any means. Instead, he would have told me to seek the Lord and ask him for his will and turn everything over to him. And of course, Dad would be right. God is our true Father, the one who has no resources, who has resources that no human dad could ever have. That's why I've chosen the closing song, which I have. It's actually a prayer to our Heavenly Father, which I'm sure he will deeply appreciate when he listens to us sing it, and which he will answer. Father, lead me day by day. Let's stand to our feet and sing number 482.